I'd like to ask you to take your Bibles, please, and go to Romans chapter 5. Again, Romans chapter 5. We began last week a series, Romans 5 through 8. And it's actually a section that I've wanted to preach through for a long time. I did actually Romans 1 through 4, probably in the 1990s. I mean, way, way back there. And then I've been sitting on this one waiting to go. To dive into it. The front part of it is really pretty clear and easy. Then it gets into some rough sledding. You're working your way through interpretation and come out with a glorious crescendo in chapter 8. And so I hope you'll dive in as we study God's Word together in it. Have you ever heard the saying, a little knowledge is a dangerous thing? There's a little tweak on that in seminaries. A guy can know enough Greek to make him dangerous, right? They learn just a little bit of Greek and they start flashing around in their sermons and they say things that are not accurate, right? They know just a little bit. But it's a generally true statement because what can happen is people pick up a piece of information and then they start to operate on that piece of information and they haven't actually taken in the full scope of what they need to know. And so they could be careless or they could actually go off in crazy directions because they jumped all kinds of conclusions because they just know a little bit. I mean, probably the last couple of years have been living test cases of that, right? That people hear the latest bit of news about something and then they run with it. And run off in all kinds of different directions. The same thing is true, though, I think, with regard to theology or biblical doctrine. A lot of the dangerous teachings that come at the Church of Christ is because someone knows a little, but not quite enough. Right? They bite down on one piece of information. And then they just turn that into something it actually isn't because they're ignoring supplemental truths, balancing truths against it. One of the examples that comes up about that, I think, is the fact that God's work of salvation in our lives, and this isn't the best term to use it, but you could say has three phases. What God did, what he's doing, and what he will do. In fact, this passage is really clear about what he did and what he will do. Just look at Romans 5. Look at the first verse. It says, therefore, having been justified by faith, we have peace with God. So this is something that has happened to them. God did this work. They have been justified. Right, drop down to verses 9 and 10 because there's reference to what he will do. Verse 9, much more than having now been justified by his blood, we shall be saved from the wrath of God through him. For if while we were enemies, we were reconciled to God through the death of his son, much more having been reconciled, we shall be saved by his life. You see that shall be? That's what God's going to do. Right? He already did something. You're justified. So you have peace with him. But there's still something that he's going to do. You're going to be saved from wrath. At the final outpouring of God's judgment, you will be saved from wrath. So what he did, what he will do, but then also there's the part about what he is doing. And here comes the plot twist. All right? Because what he did do justified us, gave us peace with God. What he will do is save us from the wrath of God. And the plot twist is what he is doing right now is transforming us in the midst of tribulations. Right? And that's the part that often gets excluded, right? There are folks who teach things about salvation that would say, hey, what God did in the past, He saved you. That means your life now is going to be bumpless. Right? There should not be any tribulations in your life because of what God's done. So if there are tribulations in your life, then you're doing something wrong. Right? If you've got illness or you don't have the financial resources that you need or you've got trouble, it's not God's fault. You did something wrong because what he did for you gave you peace with God. So there shouldn't be any bumps on the road. Right? Probably the majority of preachers on TV this morning on the prosperity channels were saying some kind of a gospel like that, which is the not gospel. Right? They took something true, justified, we have peace with God, but ignored what scriptures say about the fact that between what he did and what he will do, there's something he's doing now, and that something includes tribulations in our lives. The Apostle Paul did not teach a theology that said there will not be trouble. You should not have trouble. And in fact, he didn't, because some of those same kinds of folks will say, so you shouldn't have this, but if you do have it, here's what you can do. You can wish it away. Right? If you use the power of positive declarations or you use the power of words, you can bind everything that's causing you tribulation so it goes away. Right? If you have the right thoughts, then, you know, the sort of like fuzzy New Age stuff that creeps into Christianity, if you have the right kinds of thoughts, then you will attract to yourself blessing. Because God's made this world with a law of attraction. Right? They take parts of gospel and then parts of error and peddle it. And it's not the theology that's taught in the scriptures. It's not what Paul talks about. Paul doesn't say, you won't have it. You can wish it away. He actually says, you exult in it. You rejoice confidently in your tribulations. Look at verses 3 through 5. He says at the end of verse 2, we exult in hope of the glory of God. Verse 3, and not only this, but we also exult in our tribulations, knowing that tribulation brings about perseverance, and perseverance proven character, and proven character hope. And hope does not disappoint because the love of God has been poured out within our hearts through the Holy Spirit who was given to us. So between what God did, justified us, gave us peace, and what he will do, save us from wrath because of that past work, he is currently at work to transform us, to work in us, so that we actually have the hope that God has planted in our hearts by the work of Christ. Notice in verse 3, it talks about tribulations, and that's basically a root idea of pressure, so a kind of external pressure that pushes down and in on the believer. I think in Paul's, as Paul unfolds the book of Romans, particularly these chapters 5 to 8, it's a pretty broad definition of tribulations. Jump over to chapter 8 and verse 35 because perhaps you can see the breadth of the kinds of things that might fit this. 8:35, who will separate us from the love of Christ? Will tribulation or distress or persecution or famine or nakedness or peril or sword? Right? So there's stuff that is being done by others against us, persecution, sword. There's things that are inside of God's providence, famine, probably nakedness that is being destitute in that way, peril. So it's the full range of the kinds of things that can happen to believers in a sin-cursed, broken world. Right? There are going to be things in this broken world that will affect us. Sometimes in just the providential outworking of life in a broken world. We get sick. People we care about get sick. Calamities, or we'd look at calamities and tragedies happen. There are things that bring distress or tribulation into life. But also, because we have been called out of the world to follow Jesus Christ, it actually puts us cross-grained to the world. I mean, Jesus anticipated and warned that this world will hate you. So if you actually follow Christ, at some level, you're going to encounter opposition associated with Christ. It's not equally distributed. It's not equally intense. But the reality is that if you are standing with Christ, you will actually be standing opposed to a world which doesn't love Christ but hates Christ, is rebelling against God, and that will lead to conflict. It will lead to persecution. And we can rejoice in it, exalt in it, right? We saw last week at the end of the message, because the word, same words used at the end of verse 2, we exalt in hope of the glory of God. And I said that this word normally means boast. It expresses the idea of sort of triumphant, joyful confidence. All right, so it's not exalt in the sense that like we're elevating our tribulations, but that in the midst of our tribulations, we remain confident. Boastful always seems to be a negative, right? But you can boast in the Lord Jesus Christ. Right? We're not to boast in ourselves, but boast in the Lord. So here he's saying we can have a boasting, a joyful confidence in even our tribulations. Right? We're not ashamed of them. We're not beaten down by them. We're not actually going to accept the word of these word of faith prosperity people that say, boy, I got the bad diagnosis from the doctor. Something must be wrong with me. I don't mean physically. Obviously, the doctor said there's something wrong with you. But there must be wrong spiritually. If I was right with Jesus, this wouldn't happen to me. So instead of it being met with joyful confidence, it's met with shame. It's met with fear. In fact, some professing believers live their lives waiting for the other shoe to drop to show that God's not happy with them. And therefore, tribulations are anything but a joyful, confident experience. They are not triumphing in the midst of their tribulations. Their tribulations are rattling the cage desperately because their knowledge is incomplete, right? A little knowledge can be a dangerous thing. And because they're not having the full picture, it's a problem. I don't want to blow past the first few words of verse 3, though. Look at it. And not only this, right? It's not only that we exult in hope of the glory of God because, you go back up through it, we have peace with God because he's justified. So the point would be that Paul would be walking us through, and we have to make sure we keep in the flow of his thought. Here's what God did for us. We have peace with him because we've been justified. So we can exalt in the hope of the glory of God. We can have joyful confidence that one day the glory that we rejected and the glory that we fell from, we will in fact enjoy in its fullness. We will be conformed to its likeness. We will find our greatest joy in the glory of God in the new creation. But not only this, while we wait right now, in the period of life where we have tribulations, we're not just exalting at what God did and what he will do, but right in the midst of it, we can exult in tribulations because of what he's going to say in these verses. And so really, what Paul is doing is giving us the reasons why we can rejoice. The reasons why we can exult. He's going to explain to us how that is possible. And he starts in verse 3. He says, we also exult in our tribulations, knowing. All right, so there's something about what we know that enables us to do this. All right, we know something, so therefore we can exalt in this way. And I think what he's doing in the second part of verse 3 all the way down into verse 5, the first part of verse 5, is he's going to tell us that tribulations, all right, that tribulations confirm our confidence about God's glory, all right, because God uses tribulations to trigger spiritual growth. He does it to work in us, all right? So look at the chain that comes out in verse 3. Knowing that tribulation brings about perseverance. And perseverance, you could read it this way, brings about proven character, and proven character brings about hope, and hope does not disappoint or put to shame, all right? So it's basically a pretty tight little argument about how God uses tribulations, and we know this, therefore we can exalt. All right? He produces, first of all, endurance. And that's not unique to what Paul says here. In fact, the Apostle Peter says the same thing in 1 Peter chapter 1, and James says the same thing in James chapter 1. All right? That God uses the difficulties of our circumstances to produce perseverance or endurance in our lives. And in fact, God works that in us as a part of his grace. And I think what it does, I mean, we're going to see this part of it work out because it's perseverance, right, to character, to hope, right? So how does that happen? How does perseverance produce proven character? All right, let's just stop and think about it for a second there. Partly, I think we can see from Scripture that temptation thrives on impulse. Right? James chapter 1, everyone is tempted when he's drawn away of his own lust and enticed. Right? The whole power of temptation is that you're in the midst of some circumstance and something is offered to you which you perceive to be gratifying or to satisfy a need. Right? I mean, think of, you can go garden or you could go the wilderness with Jesus. Right? He had been fasting for 40 days. So what's the point of attack? Turn these stones into bread. Right? The point of the attack was he had some perceived need that this would satisfy, and obedience would be to restrain that, to not give in to that impulse, right? To overcome the temptation by a deeper commitment to the will of his Father, right? And that's always where temptation lingers. It's always hovering around some kind of impulsive desire that you would gratify the flesh, that you would yield to it, that you would reach out for the thing that you're not supposed to have at all or not supposed to have right now, right? Because sometimes the power of temptation isn't offering something that is completely evil, but something that is good in the right time and place. And the devil wants you to take it early or take it wrongly, right? And here's the reality of it. Your strength to say no at the appropriate time, God is graciously helping build that up by you saying yes in the difficult times. Lord, I'm going to cling to you. I'm going to trust you. I'm going to follow you. You are, to use the language of Hebrews, God is disciplining you for the peaceful fruit of righteousness. He wants you to be a partaker of his holiness, and so he brings discipline, difficulties into our lives to help mold and shape our character so that we are not impulsive governed by feeling, governed by gratification. But in fact, we are disciplined by God's grace so that we are training ourselves for godliness in the midst of it. So that we are actually conformed to the principles of God's word rather than toward the passing impulses that can still be in us because of flesh. And I think as well what it does is it exposes potentially the self-centeredness of our lives. Right? And I want to say it gently because I'm not trying to minimize the difficulties we can experience, but I think you know when we think about it, right, one of the great dangers for us in trials is we start to throw ourselves pity parties. Why is this happening to me? I mean, why do I have to deal with this? I mean, I don't want this. And everything starts to be I, me. And you know what? When we see it in relationship to God and what God's doing, that God's in control, it actually is moving us outside of I want my way and I want it now to I want what you want, Lord. I want your will, and I want your timing. It's not about me, it's about you. Right? And so God uses tribulations at times positively to form the character in us that can resist temptation, but also to sort of chisel away the inherent self-centeredness that remains in our human hearts. Because of sin, we really do think the world revolves around us. We really do think the most important things are what we want. We really do think we should get it our way and on our timetable. And tribulations, difficulties, persecutions, struggles can be God's gracious way of breaking us of our selfishness so that we're willing to follow Him and trust Him to accomplish His purposes in His way, in His time. God uses tribulations to produce endurance, which then molds our proven character. Probably the difference here, and it's actually a word that's unique to Paul. You can't, because ancient languages don't let you probably be as dogmatic as this could sound, but it seems almost as if a word Paul came up with. Right, it's built off of a known and existing word, but it's not found prior to Paul's usage, and it's used only by Paul a number of times. Right, he has taken a word that the process of putting something to the test and finding it to be real or authentic or genuine. Right, you tell the difference between fool's gold and gold. It passes the test. It's proven to be true. He uses that word of what God does for us. God uses tribulations or trials to build endurance, which actually prove your character. It tests it and shows it to be real. Right? Because you actually are standing the test. And what I would say is that it probably is one of the ways in which God works to sort of put the winnowing effect between our declarations and actually our doing. Right? Because talk comes easy. We can talk about how much we love Jesus. We can talk about how much we want to serve Him. We can talk about how much we want to sacrifice for the sake of Christ. Yes, He means more to me than anything. And all of a sudden, something gets touched, and it's like, whoa. I mean, He means more to me than anything except that. right? All of a sudden, we start to find out if Christ has first place, if in fact we actually believe that we are not our own, we are bought with a price. We are the clay. He's the potter. He can make of us what he wants to make of us. We actually start to find out if our talk is just cheap, or if we really actually believe the truth and believe it to the level of living it out. All right? And so trials and tests can not only reveal our character, but shape and form our character. Right? Because I think probably most of us would, I put it this way, those of us who are humble here this morning, all right, could admit that sometimes we've hit the test and we didn't get the A. Right? Some trial comes that we thought we could, you know, we can get an A on this trial, and it hits us, and it's like, ooh, I didn't quite get the grade I was thinking I would because it exposed to me some gaps. And so it reveals our character, but also if we respond to what God's doing, it helps shape and form our character, right? It doesn't cause us to bail out. It causes us to lean in toward the Lord, to say, hey, I'm weak. I need help. I need strength. And it moves us toward him. So then look at the next component of it. Perseverance builds proven character, and proven character, hope. And that is obviously a catch word from chapter 5, verse 2. We exalt in hope of the glory of God. And it's one that runs all the way through this section, right? Because when we come down to chapter 8, it's we're saved by hope. So hope is a major concept here for Paul in this. And what he's focusing on is this, is that here's the way in which God confirms or strengthens this. You go into tribulations and they don't destroy your hope. They actually trace it out. They actually build your hope. And they build your hope because of what God does between the trial and the hope. God builds endurance in you. God builds character in you that passes the test. And you standing there looking at the way God has worked through the trials to transform your life, have hope. Look at what God is doing in my life. Look at the way he is graciously working in the midst of real difficulties to enable me to stand and be steadfast, to enable me to grow in Christ. So your hope is strengthened by the work of God that's evident in the midst of the trial. Because that's a major portion and component of gospel work in our heart. It gives us hope. It causes us to see that God, who began a good work, right, did, will complete it, will do, that he will continue that work he is doing. And when we see him doing that work, it increases, it strengthens our hope because it's rooted in God's character and the Spirit's work through the Word. Paul comes all the way back at the end of the book, in chapter 15, and he says the Scriptures are what give perseverance. And it's the Spirit who causes you to abound in hope, right? So the Word and the Spirit working in the midst of the trial and tribulation is what produces hope in the Christian. So come back out here. Remember what he's talking about. We exult in tribulations. Paul, you're crazy. No, really. We are joyfully confident in tribulation. Why? Why? Because of what God is doing through them. Right? They're not useless, worthless. They're not pointless. Right? The God who set his love on me is going to take the circumstances of my life, even when they're difficulties and trials, and he's going to use them to build endurance in me, which will demonstrate proven character, which ultimately fills me with hope because of what God is doing. So if that's what God will accomplish, then I can exult in that. If that's what God said he will do, then I can look at that differently. Because remember, what's the first word when he turns the corner about exulting in tribulations? Knowing. Right? He's not saying, hey, here's what you do. You got to sort of change how you feel about this. He's saying, no, you need to look at this differently. You need to know something about the goodness of God, even in your trials. God is using it to build endurance, to produce character, because he wants your hope in him to be stronger. Why? Verse 5, because hope does not disappoint. It will not put you to shame. You will not find it to be a false platform on which you stand, right? I mean, sometimes it's hard for us to think this way because we're not really a shame kind of a culture, right? But the idea of hope is not like wishful. Remember, we saw this. It's not just like, well, I hope it doesn't rain. It is, my hope is in the Lord, right? So think about this, and I'm not going to do this, all right? But if I were going to step off this platform, right, and I were going to step onto this table, I would be doing so in the expectation that it would sustain me. That it was not a false offer of something to stand on. Right? It's not like if I walked over here and somebody had created like a paper platform and I walk over thinking I can stand on it and poof, right through to the ground, which you would all probably enjoy, at least momentarily, right? But it would be something that could not sustain my hope, so my hope would be disappointed. My hope would be put to shame because it didn't have any foundation. Right? That's what he's talking about. The hope you have in God through Christ will never put you to shame. You will not arrive at that last day thinking, I've put my hope in the Lord, and phew, you go right through the trap door. Right? It's not going to be that way. And what God is doing is confirming that confidence by what he's doing right now. He's being faithful to you in the midst of your trials and tribulations. He's actually shaping and forming your life to the character of Christ. He's helping you develop endurance and proven character. And because that, your hope is being increased. God's doing this work. He won't put me to shame when I stand before him. His work is the ground of my hope, and that hope will not disappoint me. It will not disappoint, because everyone who trusts in the Lord will never be forsaken. Right? He has proven himself true again and again. Now look at the second part of verse 5, because he introduces a second reason, I believe. He says this, because the love of God has been poured out within our hearts through the Holy Spirit who was given to us. And what Paul's doing here is he's actually sort of, again, building a little bit of bridge, because in the verses that follow it, which Lord willing we'll look at next week, he starts to talk about the love of God as demonstrated in the work of Christ on the cross. Right? Look just quickly at verse 8. Verse 8 says, but God demonstrates his own love toward us in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. So when he talks about the love of God, he's talking about actually God's love for us, because the love of God has been poured out within our hearts is God's love for us has been poured out within our hearts. And that's what he starts to talk about. We were sinners, Christ died for us. That demonstrated God's love. So he's talking about God's love for us being another reason why we can exult in tribulations. And specifically, that love is actually a present experience of the believer's life. And notice, because the love of God has been poured out, that's a work, I think, that happened at conversion. When a person comes to know Christ, they experience a regeneration, a new birth, which is the work of God's love for them to make him or her his child. But also, the Spirit was given at that point. And those two are probably joined together in that. That is, the love of God, God's love for us, is poured into our hearts through the Holy Spirit who was given to us. The Spirit has come to dwell, and his dwelling in us is, in fact, the testimony to God, to us from God, that we're his children, chapter 8. And because we're his children, he loves us. All right? So the love of God poured into our hearts and the presence of the Holy Spirit are the assurance to us that what we're presently experiencing is not, it is not any evidence of God's rejection of us. Right? Go back to where I started. The people who teach this false idea that because of what God did saved you, you will have a bumpless path, or you ought to have a bumpless path. And if you have bumps, it's because you've done something wrong. Right? Your child got sick because you didn't have faith, or your business is failing because you have this problem. Right? They see it in a way that actually is turning your present relationship to God into a relationship of really sort of conditional love from God. Hey, you do the right thing and you're going to be okay with me, but you get out of line and I'm going to swack you. Right? And Paul's saying, no. Right? The reason you can exult in tribulations is because even in the midst of them, you know that God's love has been poured into your heart because the Spirit of God has come to dwell in you. And God will help you freshly appreciate the love that he's poured out even in the midst of the tribulations. Right? That God graciously is working for us in the midst of them. What he did there, poured out his love, gave us the Spirit, has a continuing effect in our lives. I hope you recognize that if you're in Christ, God's love for you is never going to be taken away. I mean, we sing it, love with everlasting love, led by grace that love to know, Spirit moving from above, you have taught me it is so. I think I got that right. I didn't have that in my notes. I'm just going from memory right there, okay? But it's certainly the components of it. Right, it's an everlasting love, and I've been led by grace to know that love. And it's the Spirit who helps me to have that awareness. The Spirit of God is at work in the heart of a believer, even in the midst of trials, to assure him or her that love will not let you go. Right, the groaning within us, chapter 8 will say, the groaning is there because we have the first fruits of the Spirit. We know that things are broken. We know that things are not the way they're supposed to be and will be. And the Spirit is at work as the first fruits of our final redemption to help us understand that. And part of that is the groaning that things are not yet what they should be. But God has not abandoned me. God has not left me to myself. God has not turned his back on me. He loves me. He loved me so much that he sent his son to die when I was an enemy, when I was not righteous, when I was not good, when I was a sinner. God demonstrates his love for me and that Christ died for me. If God would love me when I hated him, how could I think that he's abandoned his love for me in the midst of this life of living for him? How could I think that? How could I think that God is some kind of fickle God up there who goes, hey, love you, don't love you, love you, don't love you? No, he has loved us with an everlasting love, proved that love by the death of his son, and guaranteed the fullness of that by the gift of the Spirit. Right? And tribulation sometimes are the greatest and most fresh experience of that in our lives. I mean, there could be, loads of people this morning who would stand up and say, I went through X. I would never want to do it again. But in the midst of it, it was the most profound experience of God's mercy and grace in my life, and I praise him for it. Right? And that's the tension. Because you'd think if something was the most profound experience of God's mercy and grace in your life, you'd go, sign me up again. But it's tribulation. So you're not going, sign me up. But you're also not going, no way, never, ever. You can have joyful confidence in the midst of it because of what God has done. I mean, we have to see the full picture of what God's doing. What he did, what he will do, but also what he is doing between the past work of justification and peace and access into the grace in which we stand and the future work of being rescued from his wrath is the present work of transformation. And here's the reality of it. In a broken world, God is using trials to transform us. He's using difficulties to discipline and strengthen us. The pressure should produce confidence and the experience of God's work. But let me just say this morning. Right? I've talked about his past work, and I just want to stop and say to you this morning, has that work happened in your life? Right? Because in a room this size, there could be people here hearing me talk about this, And you're not really someone who has been justified by faith in Jesus Christ, and you don't have peace with God. In fact, this text can be really helpful for us because it actually helps us see the balance, not the balance, the necessity of both our experience and the truth that changes us. Right? Because I've had lots of conversations over the years, and I say, hey, listen, are you sure that you've been made right with God? You know, that God has saved you? Oh, yeah, I'm sure. And then all of their explanation is either over some past thing that they did or some feeling they have in their heart. And I don't mean this in any kind of unkind way, but I've had that conversation with people in their living room, living in sexual immorality. Right? They're living in a precise category that God says will not inherit the kingdom of heaven. God says this will not happen. And I'm asking him, hey, where are you? Oh, everything's good with me. I just always have felt like God's near me, and I had this thing, right? And so they're just wishing on some experience. They're running on some feeling that is actually not tied to what this text even talks about, right? God does this. He works in us to build endurance and proven character because that's what produces hope. The work of God to change us is what gives us hope. not fuzzy experiences or feelings, right? So it has to be the truth of God transforming us in the midst of it because God has loved us and given us the Spirit to open up our eyes to the truth and to change us, right? So if I could just say it as directly as I can, right? If I stopped you and said, listen, are you going to be saved from God's wrath? How would you answer that question? I mean, if your answer would be fuzzy religious platitudes that completely disregard the full witness of what God has said about Christ, and completely in contradiction to the reality of where your heart is, right? Because you don't really want a Lord. You want a get out of hell ticket. I mean, if you don't really know Jesus as your Savior and Lord, you've not trusted in Him and in Him alone by faith to be your righteousness, then let me urge you today, call on the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. Because whoever calls on the name of the Lord, in chapter 10 will say, he will never be disappointed. Same thing like that hope. He'll never be put to shame. If you're trusting in Jesus Christ to save you, you will never step out into an empty space. Christ will be the one who will hold you fast, and you will have eternal salvation because of Christ, not because of yourself. If we know Him, then we need to have the same perspective of what's happening in life as He has. And that is, when I encounter testing and trial and tribulation, I need to make certain that I'm not looking at it from the perspective of someone who's locked into this world. I'm actually looking at it from the perspective of the God who rules over all things. And here's what He says about it. He will use it to build your endurance, to shape your character, so you can have a stronger hope. So therefore, I can say with dependence on God and trust in God, God, I will exult in my tribulations. Right? And if I'm exulting in my tribulations, then I won't be a critical, complaining person. Right? I won't be flailing and fighting against everybody around me because I'm going through this tough time. I will see the good hand of God to shape me into the image of Jesus Christ, which is my great hope, and I will make certain that I crash by God's grace, crash through the quitting points. Right? That's what endurance is. That I will choose character over feelings. That's proven character. And I will cling to trust and hope, looking upward and outward rather than inward, because God is graciously at work. Our only hope in life and death is Christ. If He did that for us and promised to do that for us, we can trust Him right now. We can trust Him in the midst of this. Would you pray together, please, with me? Lord, thank You that we can trust You completely. Help us not to lean on our own understanding, but in all our ways to acknowledge You, to realize that even though life can look dark and difficult and dim at times, and it certainly will, Lord, even as the song says, we can feel the shadows deepen. We can know that the darkness is real. We can feel that things are broken. But we know that they will be made new. We can trust You to shine through the darkness and give us hope in Christ. Lord, would You please work so that no one walks away from this and just discards the truth today? Help it not to be seed sown on the hard soil by the side of the road where the devil comes to pluck it away. But would you take your seed of the word and plant it deep so that it bears fruit? We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.